Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are such a great God, majestic, awesome, powerful, loving, kind, patient. Our mind cannot fathom the God who you are. But we're grateful for the little that we do know. We just pray that you continue to enable us to comprehend each day better who you are, so that we can bring the glory and honor that is due you. We have gathered to be instructed your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual, except for God the Holy Spirit working in us. So it is our request, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need in order to understand the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with the 18th stanza of Psalm 119 that goes from 137 through 144. We have to remember that the message is a very simple one, which is that you should be convinced of the rightness of the Word of God and to respond appropriately. Now, the psalmist has given us reasons for which he asserts that the Word of God is right. The psalmist's first reason for asserting the rightness of the Word of God in this 18th stanza of Psalm 119 is God's character of righteousness that assures us that what the Word of God instructs us is always true and free from anything that is impure. His second reason is because of the manner God gave His Word. He gave it in righteousness, implying that He instructs, or what He instructs us conforms to His character. He gave it in faithfulness, so that we are certain that God faithfully reproduced His standard for us, so that we can function in accordance with divine standard. So now we proceed to consider the third reason for the psalmist's assertion of the rightness of the Word of God. A third reason for the psalmist to assert the rightness of the Word of God is because of its nature. Its nature. As we read in the first sentence of verse 140 of Psalm 119, where it says, "Your promises have been thoroughly tested." Now, an alternative reading that is found in some English versions, such as the New English Translation, is something like this: "Your word is absolutely pure." Your word is absolutely pure. Really, a more literal translation of the Hebrew line is something like this: "Tested your word exceedingly." That's all it says in the Hebrew. "Tested your word exceedingly." Now, the difference in the translation in the English versions is really due to two Hebrew words used. The word "promise," or "promises" of the NIV, is translated from a Hebrew noun with various meanings. Now, in connection with man, the word can mean prayer. The Hebrew word used can mean prayer, as in Psalms 17 verse 6. Where the Hebrew word is translated prayer, but here we see it translated promises. Well, here it reads in Psalm 17 verse 6, reads, "I call on you, O God, for you answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer." The same Hebrew word, but here it's translated prayer. Still though, in connection with man, the Hebrew word can mean speech. Speech. And so it is used in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 3. Oh, sorry. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 23. Sorry. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 23 reads, "Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say." Because you say, "I don't see the word meaning speech here." Well, it is. This is the reason. The expression "and hear what I say" of the NIV is literally "hear my speech." Hear my speech. So at any rate, the overwhelming use of the Hebrew word is in connection with God. In fact, it is used 19 times in Psalm 119 with two possible meanings. The Hebrew word can mean word, or it can mean promise. Now, it is used in the sense of the word of God that is to be obeyed. In Psalms that we're studying, 119, look at verse 67. Where our Hebrew word is used. Here it reads, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Same Hebrew word, Imra. The same Hebrew word, Imra, that's translated here, word. Now it is used in the sense of God's promise. Still in Psalm 119, look at verse 82. Look at verse 82. Verse 82 reads, "My eyes fell looking for your promise." Same Hebrew word. Now it's translated promise here. I say, "When will you comfort me?" So does really the Hebrew word now used in Psalm 119 verse 140 that we're studying could be then be translated either as promise or word. Although in reality, there's no much difference in meaning, whether one use the word word or the meaning promise, since God's promise is still his word. But the context normally determines, helps us to determine which meaning is most appropriate. In any event, we need to consider the next word used in this first sentence of Psalm 119 verse 140, that leads to the different translations in the English versions, in order to help us to either fix or make a more full comment as to the meaning of the word. So the second word that we need to examine in Psalm 119 verse 40 is the word tested. Tested. Now the word tested of the NIV is translated from a participle of a Hebrew verb that is used in a literal sense primarily for the process of refining metals by gold and silver smiths. And so the word simply means to refine. Now this literal sense is evident in the comparison given in Psalms chapter 12 verse 6. Psalms chapter 12 verse 6. Psalms 12 verse 6 reads, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay." Purify seven times. See, that word is now translated refined. Now, this physical usage leads then to several figurative usages of the word. It means to try to learn the information about the true nature or the moral purity of an object. And so it means to test. Now, when Gideon was to go to war, and God wanted to show the miraculous nature of the victory that was to come through him, he instructed him to narrow down significantly the number of soldiers that would go to war with him. Now, during this process, the men were to be tested. And so, it is our Hebrew verb that is used in Judges chapter 7, verse 4. Judges chapter 7, verse 4. He reads, "But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one should go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." See, the sentence in the NIV where it says, "I will sift them for you there," is literally from the Hebrew, more literally, "I will test them for you there." I will test them. Now, the word also can mean to purify a person in the sense that the individual becomes morally pure and without moral blemish through a process of testing or trial. It is in this sense that the word is used by the Lord with respect to the exile as a furnace of affliction in which he has refined Israel or cured Israel from idolatry. In other words, the exile was the furnace that cured them of idolatry, and that is implied in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10. The issue, of course, is there are situations that the Lord will refine you, or in some cases, there may be some things that you just can't kick out of your life as a believer, and you keep falling in the same way. The Lord has a way of curing that. Sometime he will have to put you through some tremendous pain whereby you desist from whatever it is. And that's what he did with Israel. Send them into exile, and that cured them. He reads, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." If you read the rest of that, you see the context. That cured them of their idolatry. So it is in this sense of purifying people that it is used in describing what will definitely happen to the elect before the end of time, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, "Many will be purified." That's a word. "Made spotless and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Thus then, figuratively, the word means to purify, to test. But the word is used here as passive participle in our passage. So it could then mean something like tested, or purified, or flawless. Now the meaning of tested or flawless for our word is what we find in Proverbs chapter 30 verse 5. Proverbs chapter 30 verse 5. He reads, every word of God is flawless. That's a Hebrew word. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Now the word flawless of the NIV here is rendered, I think, tested in the New American Standard Bible. Now it is true that the word of God is pure, and that it is free from anything that is untrue or deceitful. But because our Hebrew verb is in the passive, it might better be used, or at least to use the meaning, tested, so that it is easier to identify then the subject of the verb. Now, so acceptance then of the meaning of the Hebrew verb used here as tested means that either it is the word of God that is tested, or his promise is tested. Now, either meaning fits the context. So the Hebrew noun used in the first sentence of Psalm 119 verse 140 could mean either word or promise. It is really difficult to decide which of this meaning is applicable in our passage, since we really could not differentiate God's word from his promise. Hence, really, the psalmist probably had in mind the word of God in the sense of both his instruction as to what one should or shouldn't do, and also in terms of what he promised. So the point of the psalmist is that he was confident of the rightness of God's word because of his nature, having been tested and proven true. Now the use of the passive participle in the Hebrew implies that God is not the subject of the action of testing his word. So the question then, who then is the subject? In other words, who does it test it? Now a general answer is really faithful believers of the past. Faithful believers of the past. However though, in the immediate context, it will be, or it will seem to be, that the psalmist is the one that tested the word of God. Now this means that the psalmist has over a period of time found the word of God to be true. He has applied the word of God and found that it is true in all that it instructs and promises. The psalmist did not go into any detail as to how he had proven God's word to be true, but he has found it to be trustworthy and dependable. Otherwise, he will not make the assertion. Now, the psalmist is aware that God's word is true, as evident in the invitation given in Psalms 34 Verse 8. Psalms 34, verse 8. Psalms 34, verse 8 reads, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now here is the thing. I don't know of anyone who has tasted anything that's good for him or her, but you keep pleading to eat it. It doesn't happen. Once you taste something and you love it, the problem is to keep you away from it. If it's food, whatever it is, that would be the problem. And in my judgment, from everything I understand, if you have to beg somebody to go to Bible class, to be regular, to be in it, or to be faithful in studying it, that is an evidence that the person hasn't tested it yet. He hasn't tasted the goodness of God's word. None. Because if you do, as the way I say it, you can hardly wait for this place to open and you're here to study. So, the psalmist must have seen the peace or joy that comes to those who obey God's word. He has also seen the faithfulness of God in his deliverance and the various promises or provisions the Lord has made for him in life. He has seen that. That's why he could make such a statement as Psalms 37 verse 25. Psalms chapter 37 verse 25. Here's what he testified to. "I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging bread." That is a testimony of experience. The point we're stressing really is that the psalmist has proven the word of God to be true. He obeyed specific instructions and obtained the peace of soul. Now, if the psalmist is David, as we believe he is, then he has also experienced misery that comes from disobedience, as evident in that prayer of restoration of joy of salvation in Psalms 51 verse 12. Psalms 51 verse 12. This is his prayer for restoration. So he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." See, only a person who has enjoyed peace that comes through faith and obedience to the word of God could know this joy that the psalmist asks to be restored to him. As we indicate, too many people are miserable in this life, even though they may have many things of this planet, yet their life is in a mess. It's miserable. They look for this and that to calm them down, because they do not know peace in the soul. But the psalmist has known that. Now Now such a person, also we know that God is true to his word. If you have had that peace, in that if one acts contrary to that word, he will experience misery. You see, what I'm explaining is, once you have begun to test the Lord and see that he's good, there are two sides. You obey him, you enjoy tremendous peace. You disobey him, here comes misery. So you know. Both of them are experiences, though we don't prefer the second one. But they are both experiences. So here, the psalmist has known by experience that God keeps his promises. Now these are the reasons he could say that the word of God has been exceedingly tested. His experiences, the good and the bad, so to say. The good, he obeyed, peace flowed. The bad, he disobeyed, and misery set in. So the question for you really is this: have you tested the word of God? In other words, have you obeyed the word of God and found that it produces peace in the soul? Have you disobeyed the word and see that it produces misery? Have you? Have you claimed any particular promise of God and have seen it to be true, God fulfilling it? If you have, then you could say with the psalmist that the word of God has been tested and found to be true. If you've not, what's the matter with you? What are you waiting for to find out how truthful the word of God is? The proof, as they say, is in the eating here. You have to test it. You have to experience it to be convinced that the word is true. Unless you have taken a particular promise and you say, God, you said this, and you watch and see him respond, you still don't have an idea of what it is all about. To you, it is merely an academic exercise or something that you have to do on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning. It hasn't become real to you. When it becomes real is when you have tested it, when you've proven it. And in that way, you don't need any convincing that the word of God is true. At any rate, the third reason, the psalmist asserted the rightness of God's word, is its tested nature. It has been proven by believers of all ages to be true. Now, this is something I know, because I deal with many of you in this congregation. I know that a whole lot of you here have tested and know that it's true. You know that. And I also know there are a handful of people who have not. At least that's what I believe. Because I can, at least from my own little judgment of things, it seems to me they haven't tested it. Doesn't mean they don't come here. They just haven't tested it. As to prove it and realize how important it is for their lives. But those who have tested it have known the truth of this. These are the ones that have the what I call the no-nonsense approach to the word of God. You know you don't bend it. You know that we cannot skip around it so that it won't hurt anyone. But we know that it is only that tested word that we all have to return to. So, the word has been proven by all believers, really, of all ages, to be true. They are believers all through all ages. They've proven it to be true. So then, would you join these believers of the present and of the past to prove then that the word of God is true? So I invite you to claim a promise. Stand by it and see how God answers it. I invite you to obey a particular instruction and see the peace that will flow in your soul. A fourth reason the psalmist has for certain the rightness of God's word is its truthfulness. He goes from being tested to its truthfulness. It is this that he stated in Psalms 119, verse 142. Because it says, your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. Now the New American Standard Bible renders this sentence something like this. Your righteousness is everlasting righteousness. However, really, a more literal translation is this. Your righteousness, righteousness forever, and your law, truth. This is what I read. Let me read it again. Your righteousness, righteousness, forever, and your law, truth. Now, this is because there is no verb is in the Hebrew text. Furthermore, the word righteousness appears twice, one following the other. So the word righteousness actually is translated from a Hebrew noun that basically means righteousness. However, there are different shades of meanings that can be derived from the basic meaning depending on the context. And so the Hebrew word can mean justice. The Hebrew word translated righteousness here, it can mean justice, as it is in use in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 23. He reads, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent? That word, translated righteousness, here is translated justice. Now the word justice, of course, is translated rights in some English versions. Instead of deny justice, they say deny rights. Now the word can also mean, the Hebrew word can also mean truthfulness. Now this meaning is present in still in Isaiah. Look at chapter 48, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1. He reads, listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the land of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. Here is really truth. The meaning truth is used. Now this meaning of truthfulness is also present when speech is the issue. So it is in Isaiah, still in Isaiah, look at chapter 63, verse 1. Isaiah 63, verse 1. He reads, who is this coming from Eden, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So, we do have this word being used in different ways. Actually, see, when the in the NIV, that verbal phrase, speaking in righteousness, is better understood as speaking in truthfulness. Because when you speak, you are lying or telling the truth. So speaking in truthfulness is a better way to translate it. So in any event, it seems that the Hebrew noun used in our passage means righteousness or rightness, with perhaps a hint of the meaning truthfulness in the second use of the word righteousness. So the implication is that when the psalmist used the word twice, that he perhaps meant that God's righteousness, which no doubt is eternal, is indeed the absolute standard by which righteousness is to be measured forever. Now this means that God's standard of righteousness is not something that is shifting, as we find with human standards. We live in a time when people are defining what they think should be the standard. Now, people are changing their opinions about so many things because many of those things are based on relative things. Anyway, then when it comes to righteousness, we have an absolute standard. God's righteousness is part of his character. And since he does not change in his nature, then righteousness that is set forth in the word of God does not change, and so remains the standard of truth in ethical or moral sense. Now the whole world can decide that something that the Bible says is no longer true. It doesn't change that. And you should make people know that. In fact, this is not in my note. I was in Walmart yesterday, and this lady was checking out something, and she made a comment about what I bought. And I went on to something else, and eventually I said something about, yes, that's what, you know, God's plan calls for. You can eat healthy as you want. The day you're going to die, you're going to die. And she said, is that what you teach your congregation? And I went on to go on and talked a little bit. And then she said, well, I think, I believe the Bible says something like that, but I'm not really sure that that is true. I said, ma'am, don't care what you think. It is the truth. God doesn't care whether you think or don't think. It is truth. You take it, you leave it. I'm not here to argue with you. It is the truth. She kind of looked at me strange. And I think that's the way you do it. I don't have to argue with you. If you don't believe, that's your business. But I know it's true. You just tell them it's true. And you go your way. And believe you me, that word will ring in their head sooner or later. They will remember your conversation with them. So don't ever back down and say, well, maybe that's my opinion. No, it's not my opinion. It's God's word. And that's the way we should approach this thing. So when people say, well, I don't believe that your view is correct, say, good. My view is not my view. It's what the Bible says. So you, if you have a problem, take it with God. Well, we said, though, that there was probably, in the mind of the psalmist, the idea of truthfulness in his second use of the word righteousness because of what he went on to state about God's word. Now, it is the psalmist's declaration that the word of God is the truth. As in the second clause, go back to where we studied in Psalm 119, verse 142, where it says, your law is true. Or more literally, your law truth. Now the word, of course, law here is one of the many words that the psalmist used to describe the word of God in this Psalm 119th Psalm. But then the word true in the NIV is also translated from a Hebrew noun with several meanings. It can mean faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness. It is in this sense that the word is used in making reference to God's character in Psalms 91 verse 4. Same word. Psalms 91. Psalms 91 verse 4. Psalms 91 verse 4 reads, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart." See the word faithfulness here? Same Hebrew word that is translated true. Now the Hebrew word can also mean integrity, integrity, as in Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 2. Integrity, Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 2. Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 2, where our Hebrew word has the meaning of integrity, because it's here it reads, "I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and fear God more than most men do." So here the word is translated integrity. Now the word also can mean truth as opposed to that which is false. It is in this sense that the word was used by the Zarephath widow after Elijah had raised her son from the dead, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 24. First Kings chapter 17 verse 24. First Kings chapter 17 verse 24 reads, "Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." See, she has tested a little bit here. And so she cannot say, "I know." Not "I guess," "I know." That's what happens when you test the word. Now, in our context, the word is used in the sense of both truth and reliability. Thus, the psalmist asserted that the Lord of God is both the truth and it is reliable. It is the absolute standard for all truth. Thus then, if you want to know what the truth is, then you should consult the scripture, since in it can be found truth about anything that has to do with man's spiritual or moral existence on this planet. That's the only place you have it. Now people, like we have just said, people can play around it, they can deny it, but you stick with it, because that's the only place that you can find out which is true. Because the word of God is true, then the psalmist was convinced of his rightness. So the point is that the last reason of the psalmist for declaring the rightness of God's word is that it is true and reliable. His assertion, though, is similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ said in that priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. John John 17, verse 17. He reads, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So in any event then, how did the psalmist come to this conclusion of the word being true? It is certainly through his experience with the word of God. He has come to recognize that the standards stated in the word of God are true, as no other standard could match them. He has also verified his truthfulness as he applied them in his daily living. If you apply the word of God, live by it, you will find out that the misery that people are going through on this planet is because they don't want to believe it. They don't want to live by it. And if you live by it, you're going to see that your life will be an entirely different one from the rest of people around you. Thus, it is incumbent on us, on you as a believer, to come to the same conclusion as a psalmist by applying the word of God to your life to see how true it is in every aspect of spiritual life or living on this planet. Now, recall though that we stated that the message of this stanza, of this 18th stanza of Psalm 119, is that you should be convinced of the rightness of the word of God and to respond appropriately. Now, we have considered the reasons that convince the psalmist with respect to the rightness of God's word, which should also convince you of the same thing. So now we proceed to consider the psalmist's response to the word of God that also should be your own response to it. Now there are five responses of the psalmist to the word of God described in this passage that should also be yours as well as a result of being convinced of the rightness of the word of God. A first response to the word of God is to be zealous for God and his word. To be zealous. Zeal is something that we're talking about. And I tell you one thing. Your life becomes a very boring one if you don't have zeal for something. It has to be something that excites you. But we're saying that the best thing that can keep that your life from being a boring one or a meaningless one is to have zeal for the word of God. Now it is this response that the psalmist described in the first sentence of Psalm 119 verse 139. Psalm 119 verse 139 reads, my zeal wears me out. My zeal wears me out. Now the word zeal is translated from a Hebrew noun that in its usages in the Old Testament conveys an intense, energetic state of mind that leads to action. It has then two basic meanings that can be either negative or positive. Now, the first meaning of the Hebrew word is jealousy. The Hebrew word translated zeal here can mean jealousy. Now, see, most English-speaking people think of jealousy in a negative sense of an attitude or disposition that is intolerant of rivalry or unfaithfulness. Now, so many know what it means for spouses to be jealous of one another in a sense of a desire for exclusivity with their relationship. Now, this kind of jealousy is mentioned in the scripture with respect to the husband in Numbers chapter 5, verse 14. Jealousy of the type that exists between spouses, husband and wives. Here we have it. Numbers chapter 5, verse 14 reads, and if feelings of jealousy come over her husband, and he suspects his wife, and she is impure, or if he's jealous and suspects her, even though she's not impure. Well, either way, the issue here is, you know, husband is jealous about the wife, whatever it is. However, though, jealousy has a meaning that, in a sense, is positive, which is a zealous vigilance in guarding one's possession. That's some kind of jealousy, where you're very vigilant to guard what belongs to you. Now, if a person does not recognize this meaning of the word jealousy, then he will have problem with certain passages of the scripture that could not possibly have used the word in a negative sense. For example, the Lord is described as a jealous God in Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. He reads, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So you see, if you do not understand the word jealousy can have a positive meaning, you will have a problem with this description of God as being jealous. Now, to say that God is jealous is simply to say that he vigilantly guards his name. He demands total loyalty from those who are in covenant relationship with him. Of course, his jealousy is also a righteous anger toward any attempt to be disloyal to him. Now, the Apostle Paul knows about this positive aspect of jealousy, and so he spoke of what he called godly jealousy in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He reads 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Reads, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So the apostle means that he was zealously vigilant with respect to the Corinthians, and the zeal he had is from God. It seems that he used an image that is derived from the attitude of a Jewish father who, after betrothing the daughter to a man, zealously guarded and protected the daughter's virginity. Thus, it should be clear that the word jealousy could be used in a negative or a positive sense. Now, the second meaning of the Hebrew word is concerned with a strong desire and deep devotion for an object, and so means zeal, ardor, or passion. Zeal, ardor, or passion. So the question is, which of these two meanings did the psalmist have in mind as he penned his response to the word of God? It seems to me that both positive meanings of the Hebrew word were in his mind. In effect, his response to the word of God is that of zealous vigilance towards it. That is evident in his devotion to it. He had both vigilance and zeal towards the word of God. Zeal, of course, is an action-oriented word, since it involves eagerness and ardent interest in the pursuit of something. Now, the scripture provides us examples to substantiate that zeal is an action-oriented word. Now, Phinehas was said to be zealous for the honor of the Lord. Now, the way he showed his zeal was through killing of a fellow Israelite who got involved in sexual immorality, as stated in Numbers chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Numbers 25, chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. It reads, "Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses. And the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelite was stopped." Now this action was described as a demonstration of Phinehas' zeal for the Lord and for the Lord's honor, for which he was blessed for doing that. Look at verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has torn my anger away from the Israelites, for he was zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him, I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." So then, you see that zeal, you show it. It's an action-oriented word. Now, I don't have time to go into this one, but you can jot it down if you like. You can go home, look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. There again, you see that zeal is something that one shows by action. Now, it is because, though, zeal is an action-oriented word, that believers are commanded to possess continuously zeal, as in Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Here is a command to all believers. He said, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." So you must have that zeal. That must be shown in action. However, though, it is important that we recognize that zeal can be dangerous if it is not based on the true knowledge of the Word of God. That's what religion does. Zeal without knowledge. Now, the harmful nature of zeal without knowledge is recognized in the scripture. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. It reads, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." So you have to have knowledge to back up with zeal. So the Apostle Paul himself lamented about Israel, who has zeal but not according to the knowledge of truth. So he lamented in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Romans chapter 10, verse 2 reads, "For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." See, the apostle could say that because he knew how dangerous zeal could be without true knowledge. Because it was because of his zeal that he persecuted the church, ran around killing them. He had zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Of course, he did talk about that, of his zeal of persecuting the church, But the truth is,
you have to have knowledge to guard against the wrong use of zeal, so to say.
So in any case, the psalmist indicated that his response towards the word of God was one that was characterized by zeal, since he said, "My zeal wears me out." And the passage was turning, he said, "My zeal wears me out." Now this expression, "wears out," is translated from a Hebrew verb that its root meaning denotes completely silencing of someone in a more or less permanent way, and so it is a word for destruction. Thus it means to put an end, to exterminate, or to silence. Now, wearing out. So, but here we see that the form of the Hebrew word used in our passage of Psalm 119 verse 139 simply means to wear out, even though the word can mean destruction in some other place. Thus, though, the psalmist says that his zeal for God's word wore him out. Now, how did his zeal for the word of God wear him out? How did that happen? Welcome back. Next week, we'll answer it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we've studied and cause us to begin to test your word to see how truthful it is. Enable us to begin to develop the right zeal that is based on knowledge. This is our request in Christ's name.